good to see everyone tonight. Appreciate you coming out this evening. Have you ever had to say the words, I'm sorry? Sometimes it's hard to say, isn't it? Just two simple little words. The fact is, all of us, when it comes to our relationship with God, have to say that from time to time. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? Romans 3:23. And so every single one of us have to admit to our Creator that we have defied Him, that we have gone ahead and shaken our fist in His face and said, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. The wise man said, he who covers his sins, he will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes his sin, they will have mercy. Proverbs 28, verse 13. You know the verse about the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's Hebrews 4, verse 12. Verse 13 says that there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and bare before him, before whom we have to do. God knows everything about you. He knows where you've been. He knows what you have done. And so you would think saying those two little words, I'm sorry, would be something that we readily accept. We have to say from time to time. Tonight, what we're going to do is look at several examples of people who said, in essence, to God, I'm sorry. What they literally say in the text is three words. I have sinned. You realize that that occurs almost 20 times in Scripture? And I'm here to tell you that not even half of them were sincere when they said it. And the first of these we're going to look at is Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. I'm going to ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 9 as we consider together the example of Pharaoh who said to God, I have sinned. But I want to tell you, it was a sorry excuse of a confession. So we'll start here in Exodus 9, verse 23. You remember that God unleashed 10 horrible plagues on Egypt because this was judgment by God on Egypt who had enslaved the children of Israel for hundreds of years. And the seventh of these plagues is what we're in the midst of right now. Hail, fire, coming down on the earth, killing anything and anyone that was left outside unprotected. And so in verse 23, you see Moses stretch out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. The Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as had never been in all the land of Egypt since it had become a nation. The hail struck down everything that was in the field in all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And so you see, finally in verse 27, the words that Pharaoh utters are, I have sinned. He sends for Moses and Aaron, says to them, this time, I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Well, no sooner in verse 29, after Moses raises his hands to the sky and the hail stops, drop down to verse 34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart and all his servants. So let me ask you, was Pharaoh really sorry? I think we can see it's pretty plain, no. What he was doing was saying anything, and maybe he was caught up in the turmoil, the problem that he was dealing with was painful and difficult. And so, in essence, what he was saying is, God, I've sinned, get me out of this trouble. Get me out of this situation. And so maybe you get caught up in something, and you're going to have to give an account. And so what you begin to do is be very repentant and sorrowful and say, God, I got caught in saying something, caught in a lie at work. And what am I going to do? Just please, and do anything. Help me out with this problem. And so we start making lots of plea deals with God, begging him to let the storm pass at some point. You remember when we, in this country, after the events of 9/11, there was genuine fear of the future. And in that tumult, in that terror that we were experiencing as a nation, there were a lot of people who turned to God. A lot of church buildings filled up, but it didn't last, did it? It was only temporary. My brother-in-law, Melanie's brother, wrote an article about that a few months after 9/11. And he said, hey, do you remember the commitment that you made? I remember hearing a story about a fellow who was on an airplane, a very rich man in first class, and he was terrified because of the turbulence. It was bad. It was really bad. He thought he was going to die. And so there he is pleading with God and says, God, if you save me, I'll give you half of all my stuff. And a few months later, business travel, you run into the same guy. This guy says, hey, I remember you saying that. Did you actually give half of your stuff to God? And he said, well, no, I made a deal with him. I said, next time it happens, I'll give it all to him. Is that the kind of deal that we're wanting to make with God? You get me out of this mess. I'll serve you. I'll do whatever I'm supposed to do. I'll clean up my life. We've all been there. When we're on the verge of being found out, our family is falling apart, and we're begging for help from God. Help me. I'm a sinner. I'll change. And you see this with families where the husband or the wife aren't living as they should, and they say, oh, please, just take me back, and I'll change. But it's just like Pharaoh when he hardened his heart again and again. And once the storm had calmed, he went right back to doing what he was. That's not true repentance. That's not being really sorry. I wonder if tonight, as we go through these few examples, you might relate to one or the other. Consider with me a second example that's quite interesting. Balaam, his story is told in Numbers chapter 22. Numbers 22. And he also is going to say those three words, I have sinned, under a very different circumstance. I want us to take a look at that. Numbers chapter 22, we'll start in verse 7. I'll remind you that this man, Balaam, was a prophet of God. He was an actual prophet of God, a descendant of Abraham, just not through Isaac and Jacob. And we know from the divine record of 2 Peter 2, verse 15, he's really not interested in doing what's right here. He's after money. And you see that here, starting in Numbers 22, verse 7. The elders of Moab, the elders of Midian, departed from with, and this is how the ESV renders it, the fees for divination in their hand. They've got money to offer Balaam for his prophecy services. They came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. What is Balak's message? To curse the Israelites. And so Balaam says to these high officials from Moab and Midian, verse 8, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. He's talking about the Israelites. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, verse 12, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. Well, Balak's terrified because some of his neighbors have already been defeated. They actually tried to oppress the Israelites, and God gave them an early victory. They weren't supposed to start conquering nations until they got into Canaan. But Sihon and Og, they had fallen already. And Balak's afraid that's going to happen to him. It's reasonable for him to assume that, I suppose. But what he wants to do is have Balaam, a prophet of their God, curse them. And Balaam says, can't, sorry. So Balak's not to be deterred. Verse 15, once again, Balak sent princes, more in number, more honorable than these. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me. Now look at verse 18. Balaam answered, This is what he says. Though Balak were to give me his house full of gold and silver, I could not go beyond the command of the Lord my God to do less or more. Sounds reasonable. So you too, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if the men have come to call you, rise, go with them, but only do what I tell you. So Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his donkey, and went with the princes of Moab. Verse 22. But God's anger was kindled because he went. And let's stop there. Wait a minute. Why is God angry with Balaam? He just said to him, go on with these folks. Now, the first time he'd said, don't go. The second time he said, okay, you go ahead, but you can only say what I tell you. Have you ever badgered somebody? They give you an answer, like your mom and dad. No, you are not going out to that party on Friday night or hanging out with those folks. You remember your kids doing this to you. I never did this to my parents, of course. Once they said something, I just obeyed them. You believe that, right? What do we do as kids? We badger our parents. We beat them down. So we'll go talk to mom, and they don't give us the answer we want. What do? We run over to dad. And, of course, dad says, sure, no problem. And that's what Balaam is doing here. He didn't get the answer he wanted. He wants to go. He wants the money. And so he says, you guys, all right, you just stay put here the second night, and let me go talk to God. God had already said no. And there's a very funny story that ensues. We're not going to take the time to read it tonight, although it would be very profitable for us to just camp out right here in Numbers 22. But you remember how Balaam is going to be killed by an angel of the Lord. Only he can't see it. It's invisible to him. But his donkey that he's riding on can see the angel. And so right there in the middle of the road, she'll just stop. And that makes Balaam so mad, and he'll start beating up on her. He's just so mad. Come on. And they'll go a little farther, and there's the angel of the Lord. Now he can't see the angel, but his donkey can, and so he'll just stop. She will just stop, excuse me, and then Balaam will get mad again. And what's amazing to me is how this donkey just starts talking to him and says, why are you doing that? Why are you striking me? What's even more amazing is that Balaam doesn't respond by going, you can talk? He just starts having a conversation with her. And if you think that's humorous, we're meant to see that. Here is a man, a very foolish man, talking to a donkey. And we're meant to see that and say that this is ridiculous. And Balaam eventually figures that out. Verse 34. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, now he can see the angel, I have sinned. Here it is. For I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I'll turn back. You want me to go back home? I'll do it. Balaam, I already told you not to go the first time. You see how this is a little different? Isn't that remarkable how versatile the Bible is? God knows us. He knows us extremely well. He knows how we are able to finagle our way. And so when we say, oh, I've sinned, we're not really saying that. What we're really saying is, okay, you caught me. I've got my hand in the cookie jar, but I want to do it anyway. I want to do my own thing anyway. Is that true repentance? It's lunacy is what that is. What's at the heart of our desires for God? Even as we had read for us this morning from Matthew 6, where Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. That's what Balaam's trying to do. He's trying to serve God and mammon. He's trying to serve money. But you cannot do that. It is not able to be done. One king in the medieval period, he had a shield painted. One side of it was honoring God. The other side was honoring the devil. And his motto was, ready for both, catch who can. It's remarkable how at a single moment we are willing to serve whichever God seems most convenient to us. Whatever person we think is going to be able to help us out. That's not true loyalty. That's not true commitment to God. We're like that that sow in 2 Peter 2 that is all cleaned up and pristine and pretty, but then goes right back into wallowing in the muck and mire. Or a dog returning to his own vomit. And so, as James calls it, the double-minded person who is unstable in all his ways. Is that you? Is that me? God, I'm sorry. I've sinned. But I'm just going to keep right on doing it anyway. Thirdly, tonight, we'll stay in the Old Testament one more time. 1 Samuel 15. And talk about Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 15 tells us about the utter destruction of the Amalekites. At least it was supposed to go that way. Eventually, David is going to have to finish them off. But here in 1 Samuel 15, God has told Saul, the king of Israel, to go and utterly destroy the Amalekites, because this is something that goes back to, interestingly, when they were coming out of Egypt heading toward Canaan, back in the days of Balaam. And so he said, you're to utterly destroy them. But he doesn't, does he? He spares the best of the animals. They were supposed to have been killed. He spares the king, Agag. He was supposed to be killed. And this incident is the turning point for Saul. This is when God finally completely rejects him from serving as his king. What excuse is he going to offer? Verse 24. Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. So far, so good. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. But it's not my fault, you see. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. It's their fault. It's not my fault. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Well, Samuel's going to have nothing to do with that. He says, I will not return with you. You have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king of Israel. As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel looks back at that and he says, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Verse 30, he says it again. Oh, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Return with me that I may bow before the Lord, your God. Isn't that interesting? It doesn't say my God or our God, your God. Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. And then you have the climax of this story when Samuel takes a sword and does what Saul should have already done, and he hacks in pieces the king, Agag, of the Amalekites. What is it that Saul did? I'll tell you what Saul did. He did what he wanted to do. He didn't do what God wanted him to do. He did what he wanted to do and excuses why he didn't do it just exactly as God had said. You see a lot of times in Scripture where Noah, for example, in building the ark, he did it exactly as God intended him, had told him to do. Moses, in constructing the tabernacle, did it exactly as God told him to do. Here in the case of Saul, he did not do what God exactly told him to do. It'd be like if your mom or your dad or your boss instructed you to do something and say, now put that there and put this over here and paint that red or whatever. And you do everything, but you paint this blue, whatever it is. So you did a couple of things that they said, but you didn't do everything they said. In essence, what you did is what you wanted to do. You thought that would be okay there. You thought that would be okay there. But you're doing what you want. You're doing it really your way. And you're not pleasing God. Now, sometimes we may scratch our heads and say, why have you told us to do it this way, Lord? That doesn't matter, does it? In the case of Saul, he knew full well that what he was doing was wrong. But he wanted to justify it. He wanted to somehow excuse himself. But he still used that same phrase that we've seen twice already. I have sinned. But honor me in front of the people. He wanted to save face as king. But it was not to be. This was the turning point. The straw that broke the camel's back, as we say. It's these people. It's not my fault. It's never my fault. You know anybody like that? It's never their fault. Don't point to your husband next to you. We're talking about you and your relationship with God. Sometimes we need to catch ourselves, because what we want to say to God is, I'm sorry, Lord, but, or please forgive me, but please make my circumstance easier. Please understand why I did what I did. No, you just need to acknowledge that you sinned and understand you are the one who are at fault. A couple more examples. We'll turn to the New Testament now. I want to consider Judas, a very familiar but sordid story. Judas is the one who betrays the Lord. And it's very interesting here in Matthew 27, verse 4. We'll start in verse 3. We're told that Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned. I'd like to get in Judas's head. I'd like to know what's going on there. Why did he betray the Lord at all? And part of it was money. Same thing as Balaam. I think he was disillusioned with this man who was supposedly the Messiah, and yet he's not building, reestablishing David's throne in Jerusalem. I don't know. But for whatever reason, when Jesus was condemned, he kind of put two and two together and realized that this isn't right. I've done something terrible here. And the text I'm reading from says that he changed his mind. Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, and he changed his mind. Other translations say he repented. But this is a little different word than what you see in, for example, Acts 2, verse 38. Repent and be baptized. It's a word that denotes you're sorry that you got caught, or you're sorry things didn't work out the way they should have. He changed his mind is a good way to convey that. He regretted what he had done. And he took the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, here it is. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Well, these people who loved Judas just a little while ago, they were buddies with him, but now they're saying, what is that to us? You see to it. And what does Judas do? He goes out and hangs himself. I don't want you to ever be like Judas in response to your sin. What Judas did was horrible. Jesus had even said that the man who by whom the Son of Man is betrayed, it would have been better for him to not have been born. I understand that what he did was horrible and awful and excusable. But it was not unforgivable. You remember when Peter denied his Lord three times, so emphatically, that third time especially. But he was able to wander back to the Lord, and the Lord graciously forgave him. In Acts 1, they talk about Judas as they're replacing him and talk about the ministry and apostleship of Judas. Wouldn't it be great if we're able to read a book by the apostle Judas? Oh, I betrayed the Lord, but he forgave me and I was able to turn it around. But that's not what happened here. Judas, we see, said, I have sinned and there's no hope for my sin. That's just not true. That's never, ever true. Oh, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the depths that I have gone down to. That's why we call it amazing grace. There is nothing that you can do that God doesn't already know. There is nothing that you have done that He will not forgive you for. Forgiveness is always available. I think about the Apostle Paul and how he was attempting to completely derail the church at first. And he makes statements after his conversion. He'll say something like, I'm the least of all saints, or the chief of sinners. I think there was a guilt in his heart still. I don't know. I'm not able to crawl into Paul's head and know for certain. But what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, is that the Lord showed him grace and forgave him. Sometimes it's not that God won't forgive us. It's that we won't forgive ourselves. I have sinned, and we throw up our hands and we give up. Don't do that. Because God is always, always gracious to forgive. You need to repent. Not simply be sorry or regretful. And that's what we're going to see in our last example. Luke 15. Luke 15. I know you could probably say, well, you shouldn't talk about this one or that one. There's several. Well, I want to look at Luke 15 very quickly. You have the prodigal son who leaves home. He squanders his estate. And as we apply that to us, what somebody does is they leave the fold of God. They wander away from the Father and they go live in the world. They are that sow that was clean and pretty and perfect, and they come back all filthy. They go back in the muck and mire. But this sow, this Jewish boy, I should say, who was feeding the pigs in his deepest, darkest moment, he came to himself, didn't he? Verse 17. When he came to himself, Luke 15, verse 17, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, here it is, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. This is talking about God here, folks. Ran to him, embraced him, kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son, who was dead, is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. So when this son says, well, I'm not worthy to be a son anymore. The father says, let's bring a robe and a ring and put shoes on his feet. And what that is doing is declaring, you are not my servant. You are my son. God will not hear of that. But what I also think is very important, I believe it's necessary. This young man first said to his father, I have sinned. It wasn't sweeping under the carpet his sin. The young man had to acknowledge his sin. Sometimes people wander away from the Lord and they come back and they just want to mosey on back. When people know about the sin, especially, there needs to be repentance. There needs to be some demonstration that you understand that this was not right. And I think it's an important example. There's many other passages that we could turn to tonight along these lines. There's one last, however, that I want us to turn to, and that's in 1 John chapter 1. I think about Jesus when he talked to the publicans, or about the publicans and sinners in the face of the criticism of the Pharisees. You remember how Jesus said, I have come, our physician doesn't go to those who are well, but to those who are sick. And so what he's saying is that the publicans and the sinners, they're the ones who were sick who need a physician. The irony is, the Pharisees were just as spiritually sick and in need of a physician as they were. So as we close tonight, I want you to think about probably the worst confession of all. And that is the one that never actually happens. 1 John 1, verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. John's writing to Christians, by the way. He's writing to you and me. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the truth is not in us. It's not a question, have you sinned? That's not even an issue. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the bar that God has set. He's not going to lower it. It's still here. The question is, how am I going to respond in the wake of realizing what I've done? Am I going to make lots of excuses? Am I going to say, no, you don't understand, or just want to keep on doing it anyway, having too much fun? Don't give up like Judas. Be like this prodigal son who says, I have sinned and I want to come back home. And I now appreciate what I had. He didn't before, but now he really appreciates what he has. And maybe you're in that same situation. You've wandered away from the Lord. You're ready to come back. But maybe you've never named the Lord a Savior at all. As we sing this song of invitation, I hope that you'll answer heaven's call right now. Let's stand. Let's sing.